Thank you. Thank you for that. A couple announcements, and then we're going to look at some scripture. We have been sending out via your email a congregational survey. We want everyone to give us feedback as much as you can. How we're doing with the COVID, how we're not doing with the COVID. We want to know who's attending, who's not, and try to understand the logic behind all of that. And so that would be really helpful. The more feedback we can get, the better we as leaders can just respond properly and appropriately to what's going on. And so if you can do that, please. And if you don't have a computer, we have hard copies or paper copies that you can get from us and do that. But please give us the feedback. We really, really do need that. That's the first announcement. The second one is we want to just thank you all for the Thanksgiving offering. We raised for the Bolivia, for these little bugs that get in the houses, and our missionary partners are involved in that. We've raised $4,585. And for our mortgage, to put away our mortgage, we've added another $4,725. And we want to thank all of you for generously giving, especially in this season. And so thank you for that. If you have your Bibles, I would like you to turn to Philippians. We're going to be looking at Philippians and Ephesians for today. I don't know if you know this, that chapters and verses aren't original to Scripture. They came later through a Catholic priest, and they're a brilliant idea, but sometimes the way they chose chapters, they started them in the wrong place or ended them in the wrong place. And so we're going to start in chapter 1. Verse 27, and then I'm going to go through to verse 4 of chapter 2. So if you have your Bibles, follow me. I'm reading from the New Living Translation, so here's the word of the Lord. Above all, you must live as citizens of heaven, conducting yourself in a manner worthy of the good news about Jesus Christ. Then, whether I come and see you again or only hear about you, I will know that you are standing together with one spirit and one purpose, fighting together for the faith, which is the good news. Don't be intimidated in any way by your enemies. This will be a sign to them that they are going to be destroyed, but that you are going to be saved, even by God Himself. For you have been given not only the privilege of trusting in Christ, but also the privilege of suffering for Him. We are in this struggle together. You have seen my struggle in the past, and you know that I am still in the midst of it. Is there any encouragement from belonging to Christ? Any comfort from His love? Any fellowship together in the Spirit? Are your hearts tender and compassionate? Then make me truly happy by agreeing wholeheartedly with each other, loving one another, and working together with one mind and purpose. Don't be selfish. Don't try to impress others. Be humble. Think of others as better than yourself. Don't look out for your own interests, but take an interest in others too. You must have the same attitude that Jesus Christ had. The Lord add His blessings to the reading of this word. I'm going to ask Keith to come and pray for me before we look at God's word.
Please pray with me. Our Heavenly Father, I'd like to thank You for this time that we can meet, for the privilege that You've given us to be able to meet. We just want to pray for Paul right now as he wants to teach us about unity in the church. We know that You've given him a message for us. We just pray that You open our ears, open our hearts, and put a hedge of protection around us today. In Your name, amen.
Thank you. We'll take you back to 1765. This is in France. In France, mother gave birth to a young little boy. They named him James Smithson. Now, there was both joy of the birth of James, but also there was deep anguish and pain with his birth. You see, his father was a duke, an English lord. Duke Hugh Percy. The problem was he wasn't married to James's mother, and therefore that made James illegitimate. And in the 1700s, that was a really, really big thing. You see, generations and lines and history were all tied together, and that came with title and privilege and money and inheritance and all of those kind of things. And since he was illegitimate, James was cut off from all of that. His father denied he was the father, although it was clear, and left and went back to England to his wife and his mansions and his money, and acted as if James never existed. James' mother eventually got things together and was able to move the family from France over to England. But even that, when he tried to claim his British citizenship because of his father, he was denied, and it would take years for him to be recognized as a British citizen. There was something about that rejection and that abandonment that sat deeply into James. He was enraged that his father would not acknowledge him and that his country had rejected him. And so as he grew up, that sat in the center of who he was. Now the other side is James Smithson was a brilliant, brilliant young man. He went off to college, and he scored highest high of all he could in all the sciences. He got a chemistry degree, and then he started to study rocks and mineralogy and all of that stuff, and learned about iron and zinc, and all. He was one of these guys that was fascinated with everything, and in that day, a scientist could dabble in anything. And so as he became intrigued with this or that, he would just research it. He studied human tears, and he studied the poison of snakes, and especially he started to study ore and zinc and all of these, and discovered a whole mineral that no one else had known before. His discoveries started to pile up, and soon the British Society of London, that's the most elite, at that point, the most elite scientific organization in the world, said, "We want you to be one of ours." And they invited him in and gave him full membership, and for the next years, he worked really, really hard at being a success. He became very, very rich with his discoveries and very, very influential because of his scientific knowledge and everything. And Britain was ready to embrace him as one of their own. Then in 1829, he died. Now, a story that paralleled him is when he was about 10 years old, over in the colonies in America, they started to rebel. And the British government got really, really upset about that, as you know, and wars started to happen. And by 1760 or 83, the British had been kicked out of Americas, and the United States of America started to be birthed with the colonies. When James died, he did something that bothered everybody, but made sense when you knew of his rejection from childhood. He had it arranged with his nephew that all of the incredible money that he had earned, he had sent over to the colonies to America. And he had it designated and given specifically to the area of scientific research. You may have heard of his organization. It's called the Smithsonian Institute. And it was like a last kind of snub to the British people saying, you rejected me at birth. At my death, I'm going to reject you and give all that I have to someone you hate. I don't know how well that message got through, but it was a statement he wanted to make, reflecting the fact that he never felt part of, accepted by, loved by the British people. I want to talk about this rejection, or more specifically, the lack of unity that's in our world today. When I was preparing, I started to realize there were topics that were essential theologically for us to understand. There's also topics practically for us to understand. And we have moved into a season, a time, when disunity is all over the place. I don't know if any of you watched any news this week, but there were some things going on in our world that caused a bit of disunity. Election was held on Tuesday. It was predicted that Trump would come sweeping in. Suddenly everything went topsy-turvy, and suddenly his competitor Biden started to seem to be getting more votes, and blue and red were debated, and suddenly things were starting to crop up that said that one had cheated and the other took the other one to court, and so the major news people who were on Biden's side started to proclaim him as the new president. I don't know if you've heard that in the news. It's actually not true. It's a lie, because news people can't pronounce who's the president or not. It comes out of votes. And everything by tomorrow is settled, going to be worked through in the courts, and lots of things are going to happen. We don't know who's going to win. The reality is, this is a picture of division that's been going on there for years. Some are even predicting civil war. I don't know if that's an overstatement or not, but disunity is all over the place. And there's people gathering outside counting stations, and people picketing and shouting, and all kinds of things are going on. Disunity. Now, we have a bit of that ourselves too. I don't know if you've heard a bit of the debate about COVID. We have it, and if you're kind of a normal person, you're probably on both sides at some points of I see this and I don't. And there's a tension. There's a division. In fact, I don't think I have ever seen in the Christian church more division since I've pastored. Now, let me take you to two verses, one in Philippians and one in Ephesians, that set a tone for what we want to look at today. The first is in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. It says, Paul's writing to the Ephesian church, and he says, dear church, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Live a life worthy of that calling. So he's calling us to live in a way that's reflective of the gospel of Jesus Christ we've talked about, and the person of Jesus Christ who we follow and serve. He repeats that in the book of Philippians. He says, whatever happens, conduct yourself in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. So as I've been preparing, and I've been sorting out in my head some of the topics we need to talk about, I started to realize that one of the things needs to be talked about we need to all be on a journey on is about unity. Now, it's interesting, if you go to the last days of Jesus in Gospel of John, he goes to the garden to pray. And we have recorded his prayer. Later, he must have told us, because we know the disciples really didn't hear it. They were kind of sleeping. But when Jesus prayed, he could have prayed about tons of things. But one of the important things he prayed about, and he says, my prayer is that all of them may be one. That's you and I. That we may be brought into complete unity. Isn't that kind of strange that of all the things that Jesus could have talked about, of all the things he could have prayed for, of all the things he could have wrestled with the Father about, it would be that you and I Be united. Be one. I started to ask myself the question, isn't the church one? I started going through this Bible and I started to talk about, look at oneness or unity or division in the scriptures, and I saw it from the very first page, and you can take it all the way to the very last pages. It starts with a jealousy of two brothers with Cain and Abel. We could continue down the pages and go to the Tower of Babel, which eventually literally caused division, and they scattered throughout the whole world because of their sin. We could talk about Moses with his sister Miriam, who she got a little haughty and told him off, and the Lord literally gave her leprosy. We could talk about the worshiping of the golden calf, that literally the nation of Israel had incredible division, and literally thousands and thousands died because of their sin. We could continue to walk with the children of Israel through the wilderness, and a group called the Sons of Korah stood up and said, Moses, we could do it better than you. We want you out. We want to take over, and God didn't respond well to that one, and those guys ended. We could flip over to the kings. We could talk about David and Saul. We could talk about later about David and his son Absalom, who literally has a civil war trying to steal the throne from his father manipulatively. We could look at the divided kingdom, that after Solomon, the kingdom started to break apart, and the 12 tribes, the 12 family members that spent all of this time together divided through civil war and became two nations, one called Israel with the 10 tribes and one called Judah with Judah and Benjamin in it, the two tribes. Then we could continue over, we could move into the New Testament, and we could find out that by the time Jesus got to begin his ministries, there's two clear groups. One are called the Sadducees, one are called the Pharisees, and the church was, or the faith was already divided by those two, as two of them approached it differently. There was also another group called the Essenes, who also had a totally different view, and they lived out in the wilderness. We could look at how Israel was divided in another way, as there's a whole area called Samaria that if you were a good Jew, you just did not go to because they were half-breeds. And you have the arrogance of the pure-blooded Jews. And they would literally go from Jerusalem all the way over to the Jordan River, all the way up north and all the way around to Galilee because they didn't want to walk through Samaria. Jesus did. We could talk about the early church, and they came together, and there's such incredible unity, there's such incredible oneness, but within days or maybe a month or two of it, suddenly you had fighting in the church. You had Greek widows and Jewish widows fighting over who was getting more favoritism, and out of that came a group called the deacons. We could take you to chapter 15, where literally the church was ready to divide because Judaizers were coming forward and saying, you have allowed Gentiles to enter us, but you haven't circumcised them, you haven't required them to follow the law, and they have all of these lists and details. And suddenly a church council was developed and said, how do we deal with this division in us? Because if we don't deal with this, the church will never be the same. Then there's false teachers who would take the teachings of Paul and break cults away and false teaching groups away from the early church. We could just go on and on. That's not even entering church history. The church has this tendency to divide. It has this tendency to have division and separate from one another. As I was wrestling this week, I was saying, this isn't something that's new for today. This is something that we've seen year after year after year, generation after generation. So how do we deal with it? How do we respond to it? Well, you know me, first thing we got to do is define. And so I looked up in the dictionary this word unity, and it said a state of being united or joined as a whole. Otherwise, there's all these different parts, and they become together and become a whole. If you look up the Greek word, you could replace the word unity with oneness or harmony. Others would add agreement or union to those words. It's interesting, as I was reading through this passage in Philippians, Paul started to use various phrases that carried that same picture of oneness or unity. And let me just read you through the statements. You can look at them later yourself as well. He said, stand firm in one spirit, that you and I are to stand together in one spirit as a unit. He says you are to contend as one man, one person, that you're so to be so united that you're to be like one person walking forward to there. He says we're supposed to be united with Christ. So there's a focus of that unity. We're to be like-minded. So as you and I work and walk together, we are to think, we are to become, have more of this mind of Christ so that we look at situations and respond to situations in a way that's unified. He says we're to have the same loves. There's something about love. Whenever you read about unity, one of the key ingredients for keeping Christians together is love. You are to be one in spirit or one in purpose. You had to do nothing out of selfishness, because the moment it becomes about me, it stops being about us. You are to put aside your ambition or your vain conceit, that pride that divides so many people. In humility, consider others better than yourself. And there's other phrases. Keep the bond of peace, it says in one of the passages. And I started to look at these various phrases and these various things and saying, so how do you and I develop unity? How do we do it together? Now, let me be really honest with you. Lots of people say, oh, that's easy, isn't it? I don't think it is. During the 1500s, an event took place that literally changed the whole church. It's called the Protestant Reformation. The Catholic Church had been going along for almost 1,400 years, and out of it had formed structure and organization and power flows and theology and all of this kind of stuff. And by the time we get to the 1500s, it had corrupted. It was about paying money under the table to a cardinal to get what you wanted, or they sometimes actually had two or three popes at the same time fighting over who was really the legitimate person, and there was huge corruption because the Catholic Church was trying to build the Vatican in Rome. They needed money. And so they created something called indulgences. And indulgences is if you had a relative that you weren't sure went to heaven, you could pay the Catholic Church so much money and they would pray him into heaven. And it was a great moneymaker, and lots of people were paying the church to get into heaven. Rather than through faith, it was through finance. And so men like Martin Luther or John Calvin or Smith, who was a Baptist, or other ones, as they started to rise, a Protestant Reformation started to rise. And the goal was not to reject the Catholic Church. It was to renew it and revive it and heal it and restore it to what it originally was supposed to be. That didn't happen. And eventually, Protestant churches came out of that, Lutheran and Reform and Baptist, and it went on. Later on, politics shifted again, and churches like the Anglican Church were birthed in Britain because the British king didn't want the Catholic Pope in charge of him. And it just, all kinds of things started to happen. And what we've watched happen is, even though there's a desire for unity, we tend to get in each other's way. So I started to wrestle with this, and I started to say, Lord, how do we come together? In all of the debates that are going on, all of the opinions, all of the division, all of the sides, how do we stay united? Because the reality is we don't have to agree to be one in Christ. We don't have to agree to have unity in the body. So how do we do it? In the Old Testament, there's a passage that we looked at in the book of Judges. It's repeated actually several times. And it says this, every man did what was right in his own eyes. What happened was that God said, I will be your king, and you follow me. And people decided, instead of doing that, that I'm going to make the decisions, and I'm going to decide what to do. And if you watch the book of Judges as we went it through, and it's on tape, you can listen to it. If you watch it, you'll see the nation move from unity to division to falsehood, to cults, to idolatry, to death. Because people wanted to do it what was right in their eyes. There's something about this individuality that causes us to divide. Different people have different reasons or suggestions for that. For some said the real problem is we live in a culture that everybody has rights. Like, I want my rights. I want my, and you hear that in our culture hugely. Others, it's, I want my way. It's almost a selfishness. And I don't know if you've ever dealt with someone who's really stubborn. That's what it's about. I want my way. For others, it's about my opinion. My opinion has to be heard. My opinion has to be given. And I need to be listened to. And what I'm saying is right, so pay attention. And you'll hear that. For others, it's just a refusal to submit. I'm not gonna bow to anybody else. Maybe it's just pure defiance. There's different reasons people have. But as I started to look at it, I started to realize the center of that is about me. Just lifting myself above others, sometimes even above God. Doing what was right in my eyes. Not God's, not the scriptures, not my brothers, not my spiritual leaders, but my eyes. And we live in a culture that pushes that to the max. So I started to pray and I started to say, Lord, what is it we need to do? Let me give you two solutions to this, and they're broad brushstroke, and then I'm going to take you down a little bit even more and give you some really practical things to do. But let me give you two major themes that you need to understand if you are to have unity with your brothers and sisters in Christ, with the church, with people. The first is how you see one another. In Ephesians chapter 4, verses 3 to 6, there's some really interesting verses. Paul is talking about this unity. He's talking about oneness. Now, you may have read this, and he starts listing all these kinds of ones. Now, if you remember, the Greek word for unity can be translated one or harmony, those kind of words. And so when he's using the word one, he's talking about unity. And so Paul is talking, saying, you need to live as a Christian. Remember I quoted that verse a minute ago. As a Christian that is living worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ, worthy of the name. How do you do that? His suggestion is that you focus on how you see others in your life. He says, one body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, God and Father. Let me take you through these so that you get a sense of what he's talking about. It's interesting, he starts with the most diverse of the list. Because if you understand Paul's teaching about spiritual gifts, he is saying that some of you have the gift of prophecy, and some of you have the gift of mercy, and some of you have the gift of leadership, and some of you have the gift of healing. And when he looks at the picture of the spiritual body or spiritual gifts, he's talking about a diversity, that all of us come to the table with a different gift from God to be used together. But the idea is together. And he uses this picture of a body, that we can't all be the hand, or we can't all be the eye, or we can't all be the ear. We all need to have our, recognize what our gifts are, and then work together and function together as a body. I don't know if you've ever watched someone whose body isn't responding appropriately, that something is throwing it off. He says, I want you to be a healthy body. And so the first thing he says, when you look at your brothers and sisters in Christ, recognize that they have a gift, they have abilities, they have callings in their life that you need for the church to function, that you need for them to function. And this fact that we have one body but many, many spiritual gifts. Then he says, recognize also that you have the Spirit of God in you. You have it, 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 you have it. If you've accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you repented, were baptized, received the Holy Spirit, He is in all of us. And so where does unity come from? The fact that the Spirit in me is also the Spirit in you. And He is speaking to me and He's speaking to you. It's the same voice. It's His same presence. And so there's a unity as God is in us. We'll talk about this next one next week. And a lot of you are talking about this with great anticipation. But He's talking about one hope, one future. We're going to be talking next week about the whole fact that Jesus says in the same way that He's departed, He will return. He will come again. And one of the things Christians need to realize that we live in an expectation. We live in an expectation of Jesus returning. We live in an expectation of living in eternity with Him and each other. I'm going to be with you and you're going to be with me. And so one of the things that unifies us gives us that long picture of we have been called to be brothers and sisters in Christ forever. It says, then Paul says, you are to have one Lord. He's talking about Jesus Christ, one who rules. He is the Lord of lords, King of kings. And so we are to have one authority in our life who rules us and guides us and directs us. We are to have one faith. Otherwise, we're to be unified under the banner of God's salvation, the salvation of Jesus Christ, the good news. Remember when we started this whole study, the first thing we talked about was gospel. That you and I are unified through the good news message. And so that gives us unity. Then he says this one, and this is the most debated of them, one baptism. And I was asked this at Bible study, and I'm asked this every time. It's like, is he talking about water baptism, or is he talking about being baptized in the Spirit? And I gave the classic clergy response, yes. It's both. Because as you are saved and you receive the Spirit, you have been baptized into the faith. But what's that talking about? It's talking about the fact that your old life was put to death and your new life, your new beginning, was resurrected with Christ. So as you stepped out of the grave with Him and I stepped out of the grave with Him, we begin life afresh. That brings unity. Then the last one is God the Father, Father of all. We are part of God's family. We are adopted into that family. We are heirs to the kingdom. We are part of the kingdom of God. We are citizens, royal heirs of the kingdom. And Paul says, before you talk about unity at all, start to recognize who you are and who your brother is and who your sister is. You are one in the body of Christ. You have the Spirit of God in all of you. You have the same hope. You have the same Lord. You have the same faith. You have been joined together in the same baptism. And you have the same Father God of all. And in that unity comes peace and harmony. Before you look at a brother or sister any other way, look at them this way. And so I'm suggesting to you the first thing that brings harmony is a perspective on your brothers and sisters in Christ as God describes them. Second is a harder issue. It's to look at the whole area of where's the authority in your life. Unity comes when one is in authority over you. I don't know if you know the name Lord Nelson. British admiral. There was a point in the British Empire when France and Spain got together to oppose. This is sailing ship days. And they came into battle and were coming to fight one another against, and Lord Nelson was leading the British sailing ships. They were outnumbered, they were outmanned, everything. he comes and gets all of his captains of each of his boats together, and he brings them all into a room and starts to show them his strategy and all of that. And he notices one of his captains is missing. Pulls aside another captain and said, "So where is he? He's supposed to be here." It seems that this captain and that captain had had a falling out and were kind of in a tiff and a fight over it. Lord Nelson listened to this, and he says, "I want him and I want you in my office tomorrow morning." They both heard the command, turned up that next morning, even though they didn't like to be with each other. He took them over to a big window, opened the window, and pointed out to where the Spanish Armada and French had their ships. He says, "Gentlemen, I want you to see out here. That's the enemy. Not here. That's the enemy." Now, we talked about that last week when we talked about spiritual warfare. What he was saying is you need to know who's in charge and you need to know who's the enemy. So who is in charge? The first thing that Scripture tells us is that God is our authority. He's above and beyond all things. He is the head of this church. We are not. The board isn't the head of this church. The elders or deacons aren't the head. Jesus Christ is the head of this church. He is the King of Kings and he is the Lord of Lords. And if he gives us a directive, a command, we are to obey it. And so the first thing we need to understand is we have the same boss. We have the same King. We have the same Lord. And we are called together to obey him, not to fight among ourselves. So how does he speak to us? He speaks to us through the Word of God, the inspired Word of God, the Word of God, which the Bible says is God-breathed, came from the mouth of God, spoken to us. And as you read that scripture, you will hear directives and commands of how to live and how to act. And we're going to be looking at some of those in just a minute. So he is our King. He has spoken. This is the one that most people don't like. It's that he has also put spiritual leaders in your life. In our kind of setting, it's pastors, elders, and deacons. They have been placed in you. They are accountable for your soul. They are also called to lead you and guide you in that direction. And there are times you will be in a church that's unbiblical or is opposing the movement of God, and you got to get out of there. That's what you do. But majority of time, that's not the church you're in. And yet you need to recognize that God has put these men and women in our church setting, these men and women in a specific place. And just a footnote, I don't think any of them would choose the position if they really wanted it. This isn't about power. It's about service, actually. But he's given spiritual leadership to your life through them. Do you listen? The last, interestingly, is civil government. And you may have heard people in even the last months quote Romans 13, that you obey the authority over you. But I want you to see the order that this is laid out in. Because I could take you through passage after passage after passage, recognizing that this government is not on the top. It's actually on the bottom. And actually, when you look at history and how history has been laid out, one of the problems has been, in terms of Christianity, has been, do we obey the civil government that God has placed over top of us? And Christianity repeatedly has gotten in trouble because they have chosen to serve King of Kings, Jesus Christ, first over the government. I was reading a story this week about Adolf Hitler. And Adolf Hitler saw all of these churches in his Germany, and he recognized they're very independent thinking, and they're very, I have no authority technically over the church, and so his goal was to try to take the church and make it one church, and then he would be boss over that. You've seen that actually happen in China as they've tried to manipulate the Christians there. And so his goal was to make one church. He went to a specific group called the Brethren. And the Brethren, their roots go back to the Mennonites and to several other groups, Baptist being one of them. And the Brethren were quite independent kind of people. He gathered the leaders together and he says, "You need to obey me. If you obey me, it will go well with you. If you do not obey me, it will not go well with you." That denomination split right down the middle. Whole bunch said, "We'll do whatever you say." And actually, Hitler treated them fairly. They were let, as long as they followed him, they were fine. The other group said, "No, we follow only Jesus Christ." Many of them died in the camps. What was interesting to watch was what happened after the war. As these who came out of the camps came and met with those who had compromised, they came together, the leaders, and in a retreat, and they spent a day or two all by themselves alone, just praying and with the scripture. And this group came the next day. Their hearts were broken and they repented and they asked forgiveness. And this group that had suffered and lost loved ones gave them the greatest gift a Christian can give, forgiveness. And they were restored. God has said, "I want you to know who you are in relationship to your brothers and sisters. I also want you to know who's your boss. Jesus Christ is our King and our Lord." I came across a picture the other day, or a story the other day, and I put it in picture form. I find this rather fascinating. I don't know if you've ever been to the fairs where they have these horse pulls and see how many horses can pull, how much weight, and all of that. But as I was listening to this commentator, I found it really fascinating. If you take one horse and hook it up to one of these things, the really strong, very gifted horse can pull about 8,000 pounds by itself. What's interesting is when you match it, when you just bring another horse, any horse, not matched, you bring it and hook it up together, those horses can't pull just 16. They can pull 2,400 pounds of weight. But what's even more fascinating is if you find two horses and match them so they're matched in size and strength, they can pull up to 32,000 pounds. What's the point? As you and I pull together with Christ as our head, we can do amazing things, far more than we can ever do by ourselves. Even when we're not perfectly matched, and all of us aren't perfectly matched. Some of us have weaknesses, and some of us have struggles, and some of us have wounds, and some of us have sins we're dealing with, and some of us are strong in the faith, and some of us are young in the faith. Even though we're matched together, we can do much more than we can do by ourselves. So if that's the case, how do we get past the division into unity? Actually, Paul is aware of this, and he makes a whole list, and I've put it into 11 points. But in Ephesians chapter 4, he starts to give a list of things you and I could do. Now, there's 11 of them. You probably can't do them all. This is what I want you to do as we go through it together. What I would like you to do is pick two things you can do today, this week, that will increase, intensify your unity with your brothers and sisters in Christ. Here we go. First thing he says is be completely humble. It's interesting. It's like, why did you put the word completely there? Because he knows us. He knows that I can be a little bit humble. But he says, I want you to go into your life and I want you to look at it. I want you to get rid of the pride. I want you to be a servant because the greatest in my kingdom is a servant. Secondly, I want you to learn to be gentle. Ever found some worked with someone who's harsh, who's aggressive, who's overbearing? He says, stop that. Treat even the least with incredible gentleness, like you would deal with a child, so there's no harm come to them. Be gentle with one another. He says, I want you to be compassionate and kind with one another. I want you to see that they have weaknesses and they were going to fail you and they're going to do it wrong and they're not going to listen to you right and all of those things, and you just give them grace and you give them grace and you give them grace. And like that, also give them patience. People can't change instantly. In fact, when you get older, it's harder. We get into these ruts. He also says, bearing with one another in love. And love is critical. It is the bond. It is the thing that pulls us deeper. Learn to love one another. You know how you do that? You get to know one another. You know what? It's really easy to judge someone who's standing over there that you don't know at all and that you've never really talked to and you've never gotten along with and you've heard their opinions and all that kind of stuff. It's really easy to do that. You get to know them. You will recognize they have weaknesses, but you also recognize they have incredible strengths. Learn to love one another. Then he adds, twice he adds, speak the truth in love. Don't jump around. Don't avoid. Speak the truth in love. He also says, share with those in need. And he's talking to Ephesian church where some guys are living off others. And he says, go get a job. Go get a job and earn your wage. And if you see a need, share with one another. That's what you're called to do. That's what the Acts church was, chapter 2, chapter 4. The list goes on. This is really interesting because he says, then don't be angry. Don't be angry and sin. Now, he puts all these sub-points on that. He says, don't let the anger go down, the sun go down in your wrath. Don't, when you get angry, don't sin. Then he adds, in a couple of verses later, he says, get rid of bitterness and rage and anger and brawling and slander, along with every other type of malice. What's this about? Do you know what happens when someone wrongs you? First reaction is anger. Do you know when someone doesn't treat you fairly? First reaction is anger. It's about justice. It's about fairness. We could go on, but often for many of us, it's like we're on this edge and we're just waiting for someone to do it wrong, and then we pounce, and then we hold it, and it becomes bitterness, and it becomes brawling, and it becomes slander as we talk about it to others, and it becomes malice. It putrefies, rots inside of us. He says, "Don't do that." You can be angry. Jesus was angry. He cleaned out the temple at least twice. But in your anger, don't sin. And in your anger, don't hold it. By the time the sun goes down, have dealt with it. Then he says, don't get rid of unwholesome talk. So this is talk that gossips and tears down and rants and raves sometimes. He says, I want you to get rid of that and start to find language that builds one another up. Are you an encourager? Are you one who, when you speak to others, they walk away thinking, I really am glad I met with them today. I needed that. Do you lift people up? I bet you if I gave you a paper and a pencil right now and I said, write down 3 people in our congregation and do it, you could put them down. I'd be amazed how often that same name or person would come up again and again. Are you an encourager? Don't grieve the Holy Spirit. Don't let sin make residence in you. It quenches the Spirit. And then he says, and this is the greatest gift, forgive each other. Don't hold on to it. Don't seek revenge. Don't pay back. Release them into the hands of God. You You say, but there'll be no justice. What? They'll get away with it. All that, yeah. Except the moment you forgive, if you understand forgiveness, forgiveness is taking my offense, how I've been hurt, placing it in the hands of Jesus and letting it go and saying, you deal with it. And I believe this, and you can check me when we both get to heaven. I believe we'll get to heaven and we'll look how Jesus dealt with it and we'll think, there would be no better way to deal with this. He is the most fair, loving, just God. Now there's other, Paul writes other lists, but this is enough to start us. We live in a world that has division and malice and hate and anger. And he says, Jesus says to us, he says, I want you to be different than the rest of the world. I want you to be loving one another. I want you to be united with one another. I want you to be one in Christ, in both mind and heart, standing together under him and his leadership. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I just thank you for this word today. I would ask that you would take us beyond the knowledge of it into the practice of it, beyond the affirmation of its truth into the living it out in every way. It may be today, Lord, you have shown some people that this brother, this sister is their brother or sister. And that there's a unity there, and they've just acknowledged that for the first time, that together under Christ we are one. Maybe there's others here today that have recognized that they just want life to go as they want it to go, rather than submitting themselves to the authority of Jesus Christ and his rule in their life and their church. Maybe there's others that one of these details needs to be applied so that they can have a peace and a bond that comes through Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. Bless them and keep them today. I would ask this in Jesus' name.